Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
Well, we are back in Romans chapter 8. After a hiatus in John, and I surely enjoyed that series, that Christmas series, just diving into the gospel and hearing Christ's own words. But you know, wherever we look in the Bible, we really hear Christ's own words, don't we? Inspired by the Holy Spirit, inerrant, we have a canon that is trustworthy. And so we're going to look at Romans chapter 8 today. And what I wanted to do is to wade back into it a little bit because, again, the key here is that we walk away from this series. Whenever it ends, we're not exactly sure, understanding Romans. And if Romans is about the righteousness of God, or you might put there, Romans is about the gospel, and it all hinges on the righteousness of God, it's something that as believers we need to know and we need to understand. We need to really grasp the depths as much as we possibly can, day by day, how and why God saved us, so that we can faithfully tell others. So let me take just a moment. We're going to look at verses 5 through 11 today. We've already covered verses 1 through 4, but I'd like to recap Romans in general and then a bit on this first section so that we understand Romans 8 well. By the way, my favorite chapter in the New Testament, I know for several of you, that is true as well. If you have your bookmark with you, why don't you pull that out and let's just do an overview again. What we've looked at in Romans is that Paul starts out, he's writing this letter to a church he's never been to. He didn't found it. He doesn't know people there. He maybe knows Aquila and Priscilla, who've probably gone back, but he doesn't know many people there. And he's planning on coming to town. He's going to come to town on his way. He's got a mission trip plan for Spain. And what he wants to do with this church is he wants to assure them of the true gospel, that he is preaching the true gospel and that they understand the true gospel. And then he wants to invite them to participate in the ministry with him. And so under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord has given us this exposition. To exposit means to explode, this explosion of the gospel. And what we see is that in chapters 1 and 2, in that first section, we see condemnation. We see the bad news of the gospel, that no one seeks him, no, not one, that each one of us has turned away, that all of us suppress the truth and righteousness. Valuing only our own self-rule, we seek to say, no, we don't want anything to do with our Creator King. Our Creator King says, I want fellowship with you. But the only way I can have fellowship with you is that I require a perfect righteousness. God is so holy, he cannot be in the presence of sin. And yet through Adam's sin, our own volitional sin, our own choice, we are at enmity with God. There's a separation. If we think of God as the Creator King, we've committed treason as unbelievers. We are born into it, and yet we commit it by our own choices. That's the condemnation section, the righteousness that he requires. We'll never attain it. In fact, he gives it to us in the law, and you're meant to look at the law and say, there is no way I'm going to get there. Galatians says that it was a tutor to point the way to the cross. But we understand that without compromising God's character and without lowering the standard of righteousness that he requires, he provides that very same thing that we could not muster up in ourselves, an external righteousness. And Daniel said it well, it was a righteousness from Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and died the death that was deserved for us. It's called the Great Exchange. And so we see this progression from condemnation to justification, that we are made to stand before him positionally righteous, that he looks at us through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, and we can now have fellowship with him. It is a grace. It is a gift. And it is mediated by faith, faith alone, in Christ alone. The perfect righteousness that we could not attain was given to us. And then we transition from condemnation to justification. And in chapters 6 through 8, it focuses on sanctification. And if that word is unfamiliar with you, sanctification means to be set apart. And so after God has graciously saved us, through no merit of our own, through no works of our own, but only through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and he gives us the gift of faith and repentance, and now we have eternal life secured, he doesn't leave us there. Neither does he just take us home, but he has us here on this earth for a reason. And what he does is by the power of the Holy Spirit, through his word, he shapes us daily into the image of his son. Can I get an amen there? Yeah. And that's what's going on here, is that we are being sanctified by his word through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the community of believers. And so that's why I love chapter 6 through 8 so much. And he gives us a real clear picture of our estate beforehand, our struggle in trying to do it on our own. And then we get to chapter 8, verse 1, and he says, you know what? It's done. It's finished. So in chapter 6, we see that we were once a slave to sin, that we were in shackles to our old nature, and that we did what our nature dictated. That's going to come through in today's message a lot, that we did what our nature dictated, and that is we served ourselves. But God, being rich in his mercy, with the great love with which he loved us, redeemed us. We saw that in the catechism this morning. He bought us back from the slave market of sin, purchased with his own blood. And it not only waived the penalty because it was paid over here, but he adopted us into his family. We likened it to you have committed a crime of murder and you stand on death row and there is nothing that will get you out of it. But the very judge that condemns you righteously is the one who died in your place. But he didn't die just to set you free. He then takes you home as a son. And we're part of his family now. And as a son, he now shapes us to look like the Father. That's sanctification. And the same agent that saved us is the same agent that transforms us. Or as we've been saying it around here, the grace that saves us is the same grace that will save, that will sanctify us. That grace is not God turning a blind eye or a deaf ear, overlooking sin. It's that it has been paid for. And that grace is the power of God to not only save a man, but change a man. That's exciting. So when we talk about amazing grace in our lives, what we're talking about is the power of God to change us and shape us through his word, through circumstances, through trials, through his church. Why? Because God is in the business of making children. Isn't that exciting? Not just children positionally, but children progressively. That we look like the Father more. We smell like him more. We walk in holiness. And I just love it that Paul gave us this book that doesn't just talk about getting to heaven, but it talks about having life in the here and now. Well, I think Doug Moo explains this section, this chapter 6 through chapter 8, well on sanctification. He says, quote, Christ's death on our behalf frees us not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. He frees us not only from the penalty of sin, for the wages of sin is death, right? That's Romans 3:23. But from the power of sin, that we have the ability to not sin. Now, not perfectly, but we have the ability to defeat it. And next week it's going to come through loud and clear that God's grace, tell me if this doesn't sound like a song, is greater than all our sin. Isn't that great? Grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. Now, we oftentimes just think about that on the cross, but it's so much more. It's that grace is the power of God to save and sanctify a man. Essentially, by the time we get to chapter 8, we've seen Paul explode on the scene after chapter 7, which was really depressing, wasn't it? I do that which I cannot do. And I told you that I took the position there that that was man trying in his own strength to keep the law. And he failed. And then we see in chapter 8, verse 1, there is therefore now, say it with me, everyone's memorizing it, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, if there was about four exclamation points after that, there has to be. I don't know if it's there in the Greek, but I believe it because it's that exciting. In light of everything that's been said, there's no condemnation. Isn't that great? And then he goes through to explain it. And we saw in verses 1 through 4, which I would encourage you to look at this week as a refresher, we saw this timeless truth. And what I want to do is I want to set everything up so that we're thoroughly understanding the text today. So the timeless truth for chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 was this, and it's kind of long, so bear with me. We have been freed from sin and death by him who became sin and died in order that we might live for him. Let me say that again. We have been freed from sin and death by him who became sin and died in order that we might live for him. And you might even add, in the here and now. And what we have here is that Christ not only saved us for life eternal, but also for life in the here and now. And with this salvation comes a whole change, doesn't it? A new way of thinking, a new way of living. What we're going to see today is that now, with a new nature, and as Danny said, in a new camp, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we have the ability to fulfill the law. Not perfectly, but progressively. What we could not do in our own strength, we couldn't muster up righteousness. We now, by the last Adam, Jesus Christ, have an imputed righteousness whereby we can live and pursue holiness. Look at verses 3 and 4. They bring it together for us. Chapter 8, it says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So doesn't that timeless truth make sense now? We've been freed from sin and death by him who became sin and died in order that we might live for him. That's the recap. So what do verses 5 through 11 have to say for us? Well, remember, they're connected. So look at that verse 4 one more time with me. That's the linchpin for understanding not only verses 5 through 11, but also 12 through 17. Verse 4, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So if you're taking notes, and I would encourage you to do so, there's an outline in the center section of your bulletin. You might write down verses 5 through 11, explain verse 4. Verse 4 basically says, now with a new nature, as a new creation, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you can walk in holiness. You can fulfill the law. And Paul says, let me explain how, verses 5 through 11. And then verses 12 through 17, he says, now that you understand how, let me tell you what to do. Verses 5 through 11, let me tell you what I'm saying. Verses 12 through 17, now let me tell you what to do with this knowledge. Theologians say it this way. One's the indicative. It indicates what we're supposed to know. 12 through 17 is the imperative. It's imperative now that you do this. And that's how Paul writes, isn't it? He's so gracious the way he, like a loving pastor, explains things to us and then says, now go do it. That's the way he writes Ephesians. He explains all this wonderful bit about the nature of man and salvation and how we're to grow in Christ. And then he says, chapter 4, verse 1, therefore walk. You think Nike came up with that saying, just do it. No, that was Paul. But he didn't do it first. He explained first. And so that's what we have here. Today, Paul wants us to understand our new position and all that goes with it, our new ability, if you will. And then he's going to tell us what to do with it. The title of our sermon is A New Set of Mind. It's not a typo. It is an odd way of saying it, a new set of mind. Set of mind, that's just kind of funny, isn't it? But yet we understand mindset, right? Well, that's what we're talking about here. And we know mindset, that means way of thinking or worldview. The lenses with which through you look at the world. The glasses that you operate your very life through. That's what mindset is. I want you to see how this mindset theme permeates the text. You might take a pen and circle a couple of these things. So look at verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds. Verse 6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to continue this clear distinction he makes throughout all of Romans, that there are only two classes of people in the world, right? He starts off, you know, there are slaves to sin, there are slaves to righteousness, two camps, there's no middle ground. There are those who are condemned, and there are those in chapter 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation. There are those, we're going to find out in this passage, who are, quote, according to the flesh. We might say of the flesh. And there are those who are according to the Spirit. We simply use the designation that there are those who believe and there are those who do not. There is no middle ground. And what he's going to do here is he's going to make one more connection. Not only that there are just two classes of people, according to the flesh, according to the Spirit, unbelievers, believers, but that by their very nature will dictate their mindset. It will dictate how they think, the way they operate, the passions with which they live their life by. Now that's going to be very interesting because this is going to apply a whole lot in the here and now to how we live, how we think. So let's come back to that sermon title. A new set of mind. You know, I was thinking, this is not unusual to us, is it? This concept of becoming new in Christ. We use phrases like born again, I have a new nature, the old me is dead. Paul, who wrote much of the New Testament, said it most explicitly in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. If Paul says, as he sets up this whole text, that now because of your new nature, because you're a new creation, you have the ability to fulfill the law, again, not perfectly, but progressively, then what I want us to understand as we embark upon this passage is what he wants us to understand. And he wants us to understand the timeless truth. Look at the top of your outline. With a new mindset comes the ability to obey. With a new mindset, it's not just a new way of thinking, but with a new nature, we might say, comes the ability and the power to obey, to follow him. There's two points today. They're very simple. The first one is an unbeliever's mindset, and the second one is a believer's mindset. And what he wants us to show with these two camps, these two realms of the believer and the unbeliever, the unregenerate and the regenerate, the one who is in the flesh and the one who is according to the Spirit or in Christ, is that their nature dictates their mindset. That's the facts of it. Their nature dictates the mindset. And of course, you don't have to tell us that, right? Because we remember what it was like before we were a believer. We know that we had a certain nature by which we operated under, and now it's different. But what Paul wants us to understand with this difference is that we have the ability to obey. And the ramifications for that, I mean, I could spend, if we didn't have potluck today, we could spend the next 3 hours on application. But we have potluck today. We have a lot of meat back there we need to get through. But I want us to understand that. So if you're, even right now, if you're just needing to take a breath, you say, wow, this is a whole lot. Let me tell you where I'm going to make it easy. Hope. Hope. Hope for the believer. Hope that no matter what you're going through right now, what you're experiencing, that with this new nature, there is power in the Spirit. And you have the ability, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to obey. So keep in mind that timeless truth. With a new mindset comes the ability to obey. Let's look at the first one, an unbeliever's mindset. Think about that phrase again, your nature drives your thinking. And listen to Paul in verse 5. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Now in Greek, the term mind is not like your brain. You're just the way you think, the things you remember, facts, the processes. No. The mind is the seat of one's affections. It's the very passion that drives you. It's what your mind serves. It's what your mind loves. It's what we might say it this way. Where's your heart? It's what it pursues. It's your very being. Now, I want you to think about how one's nature drives all that he is, all that he feels, and all that he pursues. They're inextricably linked, right? I mean, we see this in the animal kingdom, right? It just kind of makes sense. We have, not by my choice, but we have a bird at home now. Hudson rescued this little, well, we don't know what it is, okay? This little kind of ugly brown bird that mother kicked out of the nest and broke his leg when she kicked it out. Or maybe his leg was broken. I don't know. He's affectionately named around our house Gimpy. Okay? No political correctness at our house. Okay? You are what you are. So Gimpy has kind of become a little bit of a member of the family. And though we still don't know what kind of bird he is, we understand his nature. And his nature is to sit on a tree limb, make a little bit of noise, chirp every now and then, and just pretty much eat bird seed all day long. Not very much the hunter and gatherer, okay? And he knows this is his nature, and it's what he wants to do, even though he's inside the house. So Hudson opens the curtains, and he gets right on the curtain rod and sits and looks out the window as though he's on a limb and as though he is outside. And he's chirping, but he doesn't have to go anywhere for his food except for back to the cage. That's his nature. And he enjoys what his mind sets to do because that's what his nature does. It's what his nature wants. But we also have a hawk in our neighborhood. And the nature of the hawk is just a bit different. And that hawk's mind, because of his nature, is set on something that is a bit different. You see, that hawk doesn't want to sit on a tree limb and chirp and eat its birdseed. That hawk wants to eat things like mice and rats and squirrels and little birds with bum legs. And so you can imagine what it's like for this little bird with a bum leg when he sees that hawk in front of him. Not realizing that a quarter inch thick plate glass will protect him, he freaks out. And of course, that hawk probably hasn't quite figured that he can't get to him and keeps coming around. The point is this, is that your nature drives your thinking. The hawk has a mind set on eating Gimpy. And Gimpy has a mind set on just sitting there and eating birdseed. That's their nature. That's what it does. And that's what Paul's saying is, by your very nature, it will dictate how you think, what you love, what you hate, what you desire. And he gets more specific in verse 6. He says, for the mind set on the flesh is death. The mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And what he's saying there is, here are the results of that particular mindset. Now, let me just take a step back here. You're saying, wait. You have a nature. I kind of understand that. You're born with it. Now, you have a mindset, the way you think, that is dictated by your nature. Nevertheless, you are responsible for that mindset. And though Christ died on the cross and the free gift is available to everyone, it is applied to only those whom have a mind set on the Spirit or who bow the knee to Him. Okay? So I want you to think about that, because he says here, the result, essentially, of the mind set on the flesh is death. Theologians aren't talking about like physical death. They entitle it an eschatological death, a last things death. We might say an eternal death. This doesn't mean that if you have a mind that is set on, depressing things or things that are not positive, that you're just not going to have a very exciting life. It's basically that if you have a mind set on the flesh, if you have a mind that pursues worldly things, if you have a nature that is outside the camp of being according to the Spirit, death awaits you. Eternal death awaits you. Now, we're going to get to the good news here on life and peace in a minute, but I want us to just camp on that. Because he's going to explain, before you just push back, what that mindset looks like. So we've got a nature that dictates a mindset, and the result of that mindset is death. You're like, well, what is this mindset? Well, he tells you. Look at verse 7. The mindset on the flesh is, number one, hostile towards God. Hostile towards God. That we have made ourselves enemy towards our Creator King. Keep it going. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. It is not even able to do so. It is B, treasonous towards God. It has broken His law willfully and continues to do so willfully. But he kind of goes an extra mile and he said, but even if that guy whose mind was set on the flesh wanted to please God, he didn't have the ability to do so because it's enslaved to his nature. Verse 8, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All you have to do is go back in your mind to Romans 1 to understand that it is, yes, because of Adam's sin that we are there, but it is also because of our own choices that we are hostile, treasonous, and unwilling and incapable to please God. Now, before we get too deep into theology, I want you to remember who's writing this. You're like, well, yeah, it's Paul. Let me read something about Paul that we may have forgotten. Acts 9:1. Now, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. See, Paul knows they haven't forgotten about that. Paul knows that if they start to push back against, Paul, I don't know that I like you saying that those outside of Christ are bad, that they have a mindset against God, that they're hostile. And it's as if, without even being said here, everyone knows the story. What did the apostles say? Yeah, everyone's hearing about this guy who sought to hurt the church is now helping it. The one who stood by and held the coats for the stoning of Stephen is now the one that gives his very life day in and day out for the church. That's a shift in dominion. That's a change in nature. But remember, that was the mindset that Paul had, that his very nature was hostile towards God. And how did it flesh itself out? Through a mindset of hating Christians and pursuing them. Now, you and I may not have been nearly as overt in our hostility, but here, and certainly in verses 7 and 8, Paul is describing every single one of us prior to coming to Christ. He is describing the nature and the mindset of an unbeliever. We know that because Ephesians 2:3 says, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. You may remember from our series 2 years ago on what is the gospel, that this is what theologians call total, what? Depravity. I even like another term. I think it's a little more descriptive. It's total inability. Isn't that a good description? Total inability. If you got an old Ryrie Study Bible, or you remember Charles Ryrie. I think he has a great definition for it. Let me read it to you because I think it encapsulates total inability without keeping it on a shallow level. He's able to explain what it is and what it isn't. He said, total depravity or total inability does not mean that everyone is as thoroughly depraved in his actions as he possibly could be, nor that everyone will indulge in every form of sin, nor that a person cannot appreciate or even do acts of goodness. But it does mean that because of the corruption of sin, man is not good, his will is enslaved, and therefore he can do nothing in and of himself that can give him merit in God's sight. We might say it this way. Even prior to coming to Christ, we can do good things, but we can't do them for the right reasons. Why? Because self is on the throne. Every part of our being has been corrupted by our sin nature. And this is the very starting point of the gospel. You can't just blow this off and say, well, that's Reformed or that's Calvin. Because before Calvin taught it, Luther taught it. Before Luther taught it, Augustine taught it. Before Augustine taught it, Paul teaches it here. It is the gospel. It is what we must understand in order to present the good news. Now, I'll explain why in just a minute. Let me show you why this is so important, especially with regards to salvation. Because remember, the grace that saves is the grace that will sanctify. If we're not totally depraved, as Paul says here, that means there's a little bit of good in all of us. And if there's a little bit of good in all of us, then we don't need the Spirit to draw us or change our heart, our nature, so that we can believe. We can actually move towards God. Faith becomes the sinner's gift to God, not God's gift to man. And if my faith is a gift to God, then I contribute to my salvation. Salvation becomes just trying harder. As believers, we become just a little bit smarter than the unbeliever, or a little bit more spiritual. And if I can contribute to my salvation, then guess what? It rests with me to keep my salvation. And I don't think any of us want that. If I did something to gain it, then surely I can do something to lose it. No. Paul here exalts that opening verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because salvation is monergistic. It is holy of God. And that none of us would seek him because our mind was set against him. Just something interesting here. I think the more we understand this, the less we will be surprised about the actions of those who are still according to the flesh. Those friends, those family members. I think oftentimes we're shocked. I can't believe that person did that. But it's a lot easier if you look at them and see yourself and say, but I would have done exactly the same thing prior to coming to Christ. And the opportunity here, once we understand that, to a lost and dying world is amazing. I have no doubt as I look around here, because I know so many of you in your workplace and your friends, people seek you out when there's problems, don't they? They do. They may not understand what you have, but they know you have something. And they come to you with marital issues, or they come to you with financial problems or emotional problems. And all of us, and I do this too, seek to help them by applying good principles to their situation. Can I tell you we're missing the boat? I'm not saying there's not a time and a place for that. But I think what we learn from understanding, a thorough understanding of depravity of man, of inability of man, is that we need to do heart surgery. Instead of trying to fix all the circumstances or how they might respond better, you go to the gospel, the power of the grace of God. So many times we're trying to rearrange deck furniture on the Titanic when death is right around the corner. No, we need to solve the heart problem. You remember I was counseling one time and I wasn't sure of the spiritual state of the couple. So I started to ask him, tell me how you came to know Christ. And I started to give him the gospel. And finally the husband became a little fed up with me and he said, hey, we came here for you to fix our marriage. And I said, hey, I got to work on your heart first. Because if we don't get your heart right, nothing's going to get right. But guess what? If you get your heart right, everything will fall into place. That's how important this is. And if you're here today and you're coming to the realization, this understanding that this describes you, this total depravity, this total inability, let me move beyond to the good news. The good news is that the thing you could not do on your own, the righteousness you could not work on your own, Jesus Christ has provided through his death on the cross. And that all he requires is you repent of your sins and commit to follow him. Place your faith in him. Let me just speak to the unbelievers in the congregation today. Let today be the day of your salvation. You could talk to almost anyone in here who goes here regularly, any member. Come and talk to us. We care that you know the truth. Well, that's the unbeliever's mindset. Let's look at the believers. Look back at verse 6. He says that the result of the mindset on the flesh is death. But here's the good news. A mindset, a nature that is set according to the Spirit, is life and peace. And if we interpreted the first one right, that death is eternal death, guess what the great interpretation of that second one is? That we're no longer at enmity, there's no longer hostility between me and God, but that I've been welcomed into the family. And I not only have life now, I have life hereafter. I have eternal life. So I think I would circle that life there and say eternal. And what does that mean? That's not just some ethereal concept. That means a resurrected body. That the power that raised Christ from the dead is the power that will raise you from the dead. This decrepit old body, one day, and we will be like him. Now watch what Paul does here. He spent the majority of his time kind of talking about the inability of those who are outside the faith to obey the law. Now he's going to come through and he's going to give some real hope. And I want you to see how he does this, because just as a side note here, this is a great model. Look at verse 9. Like a coach who is rooting for his team and yet cautioning them to make sure that they're on the team, he says, however, you are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. This is why many people have thought, I think, that Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews, because of the way he talks. He talks to them and he says, hey, you say you're a believer, I'm going to treat you like a believer. Stay the course. Understand that you have the power to overcome sin. But then he always gives this caution. But examine yourself. Make sure you're in the faith. Because you know what? If you don't have the Spirit, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not a believer. Let me give you just one other theological note here as we get back into Romans. And I realize this is a lot today. Pneumatology. Pneuma. Guys have pneumatic tools. In the Greek, pneuma means breath. And pneumatology, pneuma, breath, the study of breath, it's the study of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes it clear here that, again, there's only two classes of people. We might say it this way. There are those according to the Spirit, and there are those without the Spirit. That if you sit here today having repented of your sins and placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are a believer. Guess what else? You have the Holy Spirit. When you believe, when the Holy Spirit gives you the gift of faith and repentance, the Holy Spirit then comes inside you and seals you and indwells you. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. There's not the saved and the saved sanctified. It's not, you know, there's not the regular Visa card and the gold, okay? Christians have the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that so important? It's absolutely important because, look at verse 10. If Christ is in you, if the Spirit is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, though you're still going to die one day, okay? Yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is in you, dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Tom Schreiner says it well. He says, quote, "The Spirit indwells believers and they are no longer slaves of sin, yet they still die because of sin. Even though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is alive because of righteousness." I read this week that, you know, as preachers, you hear me week in, week out. You know, I'm not going to be able to be super creative. You know, I can frame things in a different way and I can bring up illustrations, but really a preaching ministry becomes a reminding ministry, doesn't it? It reminds us of the truths of God's word, of God's goodness and sovereignty and holiness and of our previous estate and what Christ did on the cross. And then it also reminds us of our response of repentance and following him in faith. Really, really, it's a gospel ministry of reminder. And can I just share with you my prayer for us is, for me is, and all of us, that this would excite you. That understanding that you've not only been freed from the perils of hell and have eternal life, but that the Spirit of Christ lives within you. And that one day you will be with him, and through the resurrecting power, you will be like him. Folks, that needs to excite us. That needs to be the fire within our bones. That needs to stir our soul. And if it doesn't, we need to ask why. Because in this day and age of commercialism, busyness, and everything else, and technology, we have oftentimes lost the very fire in our bones that tells us this is something we get excited about. That the Spirit of Christ is within us. I'm afraid that many of us live, myself included, like practical atheists. Oh, people who know and believe in Christ, but live like that this is all there is. And I look at Paul who breathed threats, whose mindset by his nature was against God and against his church. And yet when there was that transformation and the Holy Spirit came to live within him, he delighted in his word. He, by the power of the Holy Spirit, pursued loving the church, all different people in the church, and was consumed, he uses this phrase over and over again, by the power of his resurrection. He was able to endure anything in the here and now because he knew one day that that power was going to come to full fruition and transform him. And in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and you know what? Christian, he says, Christian, and if you don't believe in this power of the resurrection, we, out of the whole world, are the most to be pitied. We're fools if this is not true. But it is true. With a new mindset comes the ability to obey. So let's look back at verse 4 and bring all this together. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul explained that. Paul says, with a new nature comes a new mindset, and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and you have the ability to fulfill the law, to obey it. You say, okay, Ron, give me the practical. Let's come back to that word hope. I've got two practical words for us. Let's take hope first. Hope. Paul is telling us that we have the power over sin. Paul is telling us that no matter what we struggle with, no matter what condition we find ourselves in, we don't have to be stuck there. And as unbelievers, we were stuck, weren't we? We were enslaved to it. I could stop the sermon right now. We could get in a little circle here and we could talk about all the sins that enslaved us prior to coming to Christ. Paul says, guess what? You now have the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit and a new mindset to kill that sin. That's what he's going to teach us about next week. And everyone's like, okay, I agree with that. let me get specific so that I know we agree with that. I want to throw out some sins here. Fear. Anxiety. Anger. Lust. Depression. Greed. Envy. I could go on and on. Are any of those sins beyond the power of grace? Of course we would say no. And yet we live like we're shackled by them. What does the world tell us? Well, that's just the way you are. Your mother was that way, so therefore you're that way. You had a bad childhood. That's why you're that way. You have this condition. That's why you're that way. Hey, guess what? All those things might be true, the first part of the sentence. This happened to you. You have this, whatever else. But they finish it wrongly. You don't have to be that way. Because by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have hope, and hope is not a wish. Hope is a certainty that the grace of God is greater than all of our sin. And that struggle really means being able to have victory. Not perfectly, but progressively. I want you to think of it this way. Understanding that we have, with this new mindset, the ability to obey, means that we need to quit the slavery talk. Let's pretend we were all former slaves. Of course, we were spiritually. But let's say we were out in the cotton fields. Through the Emancipation Proclamation, we've all been freed now, and we're gathering together. If we were freed slaves, how many of us would want to sit around and reminisce like the old days of slavery? How many of us would talk about things like we were still slaves? Hey, Mike, let's go to town tomorrow, and let's turn in our pelts from hunting, and let's get some money for it. I'd think Mike was crazy if he turned to me and said, oh, no, Rod, I can't do that. I got to go out and work the fields tomorrow. I don't want to get lashes. You know, I can't do that. I'm not free. I'd say, Mike, you're crazy. Quit talking like a slave. Quit thinking like a slave. You have the ability to go and do that. That's what Paul wants us to understand. By the power of the Spirit, we have the ability to obey the law. We have the ability to follow Christ. And the second point, hurry. Hurry. I don't know if this text will give us a love for the lost, but it should. And if it doesn't, I don't know what else will. But I think understanding how bad it was before we came to Christ, and understanding there was nothing within us that should draw us to Himself, it should give us a passion for the lost. As Calvinists, I'm going to use that word, we should be the most passionate of evangelists. We should be the ones that we witness and we evangelize out of the great privilege to be able to do it. Not because we make it happen or don't make it happen, because we don't, but because we love the Lord and He allows us to take part in the advancement of His kingdom. I don't know if it's true or not, but I think Spurgeon explained it the best. You've heard me say it before. Quote, if God had painted a yellow stripe on the backs of the elect, I'd go through London lifting up coats and preaching only to them. But as He is not, I preach the gospel to all and let Him bring in the sheep. This should cause us to hurry, meaning that if you have been delaying in having a conversation or a discussion with a coworker or friend, don't delay. They could be dead tomorrow. You could be dead tomorrow. And they don't have life that awaits them. Spirit-powered obedience, passionate gospel deliverance. With a new mindset comes the ability to obey. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that this hasn't been overwhelming or too deep or devoid of the practical. If it has, Lord, I pray that You would remove my portion of that sermon, and Your text, Your word, the power of Your Spirit would stand, and that it would penetrate our hearts, it would change our lives, and that we would please You. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.